Well, good morning again. If you have a Bible with you, you can open up to James chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, you can use the one in the pew in front of you. We'll be in James chapter 1. I'm going to begin in a few minutes reading in verse 12, but we're really going to consider verses 13 through 18. And if you don't know me, my name is Josh. I'm one of the pastors here. Patrick Henry students, if you're new here, Pastor Stephen, lead pastor, he'll be back next Sunday, but it is my privilege to bring God's word to us this morning. And this passage, even as I've been wrestling with it for a few weeks now, really, there's a part that we'll really need to wrestle with for a minute. And then there's also some really great comforting truths that I trust will be helpful for us today. And so before we do dive into the word, let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this morning where we get to gather with our brothers and sisters to worship you, our great Heavenly Father. We ask that your word, as we consider it in just a moment, that it would be good for all of us who hear, that it be an encouragement to us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't normally start my sermons with a historical reference. That's usually the other redheaded preacher. But today we shall. Robert Robinson, born September 27th in 1735. He also died on June 9th, 1790. He was an Englishman, Christian, and pastor, well known in his day. Perhaps some of you are even thinking, well, I have not heard of him, and others of you may have. He was born when he was young. Not sorry, that didn't make sense. He was born. He was young. He was young when his father died. He was only 8 years old when his dad died. And in the 18th century England, there was very little provision via social welfare for families, which meant young Robert needed to make some money to help support his family. And as he was growing up, without a father to guide him and study him, Robert fell into bad company. One day, he and his friends, rowdy friends, they harassed a drunk gypsy, pouring liquor down her mouth. They demanded that she tell them their fortunes for free. And as she did, she came to Robert and pointed her finger at him. And she told him that he would see his children and grandchildren, which to most of us sounds like a great thing. But to him and the life he was living, it struck him. Struck him to his heart, so much so that he says that if I'm going to live to see my children and grandchildren, I'm going to have to change my way of living. I can't keep going on like this. Well, Robert decided to go hear the famous Methodist preacher George Whitefield, but to keep from being made fun of by his friends, he decided to invite his friends to go with him and said, hey, let's go and let's harass and heckle everyone that's there in the crowd to listen to George Whitefield preach. And after hearing Whitefield preach, Robert left in dread and under a deep sense of sin, which lasted for 3 years. And then finally, at the age of 20, Robert repented of sin and placed faith in Christ. And in 1757, just 2 years later, after coming to faith, so at the age of 22, he wrote a hymn that I trust many, if not all of us, have sung before. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount, I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Although Robert wrote this hymn, many assumed that it was the Countess of Huntington, Selina Hastings, who had a strong Methodist faith, that wrote this, but eventually everyone learned that it was Robert, in fact, himself who wrote it. And the last stanza is quite telling of Robert's life, if you know anything about him. It says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above." And while this hymn describes Robert's life in so many different ways, it also can describe the Christian life. And it can also describe this text very well. See, Robert had tasted the goodness and the blessing of God and salvation. Yet he also felt very intensely the tug and pull of temptation. Isn't that us as well? In Christ, we have a million blessings in God and many more. And despite those blessings, we're not exempt from temptation. And so as we come to the Word in just a second, I want to just remind us, since it's been a little while that since we looked at James, that I want to remind us of the context. So if you were to read the whole book of James, you might be able to summarize it in one sentence. That would be this: the gospel of Jesus transforms a person so radically that every single area of our lives should be submitted to Christ, which is expressed through obedience to God. And so James begins his letter with instructions on how Christians should face trials, tests in our life. And James reminds us that we shouldn't be averse, or we shouldn't be surprised by trials, right? For some reason, we think, we're prone to thinking maybe that the gateway to joy is the absence of trials, the removal of troubles. But James tells us it's not actually true. He, in fact, tells us to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. Because these trials given by God are meant to grow us, to shape us and to mold us into the fullness of the image of Christ. And so we face trials, every single one of us. So with that in mind, we're going to start with verse 12, even again to just remind us even more of these tests and trials that come to us as we consider verses 13 through 18. So follow along as I read, beginning in verse 12. "Hear now the word of God. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation." So we summarize these verses into one sentence. You could do it like this: do not let trials deceive you of the nature of temptation and the nature of God. I think this is especially helpful to receive from James, because we know that life, experiences in life can be formative and shaping. They can change the way that we think, the things that we do, and rightly should, right? We want to gain wisdom as we live life. We want it to change the way that we then handle upcoming things in life. But tests and trials, if not viewed rightly, can also shape the way that we think about God. And so James is reminding us, in your trials, do not be deceived about the nature of temptation, and do not be deceived about the nature of God. So let's look now at point number one. in your trials, do not be deceived about the nature of temptation. Follow along as I read again verse 13 through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So temptation's nothing new. It's been going on since humanity has begun. But James says, be sure that you know that temptation never comes from God. God will not tempt you, right? Verse 13 says that. Let no one say, I'm being tempted by God, and he himself tempts no one. So God tempts no one. That's wonderfully comforting for us Christians. James wants us to know God will never put anything in your life to cause you to stumble in your walk with him. He will never put anything in your life that's meant to lead you down a path that takes you away from him. To which you and I probably sitting here were like, whew, good, I'm glad, because I've never accused God of attempting to tempt me. I've never accused God of well, it's your fault, God. But I wonder if you've said other things that are eerily similar. When you've sinned, maybe you've thought, maybe you've never said out loud, but you've thought, well, not my fault. It's my spouse. Or it's my kids. Or it's, if you're a teenager, my parents. Or my siblings. Or my friends. I wonder if you've tried blaming others for your sin. Turning the blame, shifting the blame onto other people. Right? After all, it's like, well, in fact, when we do those things, it's as if we are blaming God for our temptation. Right? Didn't God give us our spouse? Didn't God give us our kids or our job and the boss or your siblings? So by shifting the blame and saying, well, it's not my fault, but it's my siblings' fault. Or, I wouldn't have responded that way if my kids hadn't done this. Your kids didn't force you to respond in anger. Your siblings and your friends didn't force you. No one forces us to sin. And when we try to blame other people, just like the people of Israel in Exodus that Doug read from, as they blamed not having things, not having meat in pots that they were eating in Egypt, it was the same as blaming God. And so be sure, Christian, know for sure that God never tempts you. And then verse 13 also says, right, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. That last phrase, for God cannot be tempted with evil, when I first read this, and maybe some of you also thought the same thing when I read it, is, well, God can't be tempted with evil. That seems to be in contradiction with what I know about Jesus. Wasn't Jesus tempted? Hebrews 4:15, in fact, even says, for we do not have a high priest, Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So how is it that James will tell us that God cannot be tempted, but Hebrews tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way that you and I were, or are? Well, Jesus was the God-man, the fully human and fully divine. He experienced life just as you and I do. He's exposed to the same world with all its temptations as we are. He experienced all the enticements to temptation. But in none of those circumstances did he have internal evil desires. So did Jesus experience temptation? Yes. He had external temptations to sin, yet he never had the internal desire or inclination for sin. And so I don't think those two verses are in contradiction. So as we continue to think about this nature of God, right, he doesn't tempt us, which tells us about the things he does. But also, James tells us that God cannot tempt you, which reveals to us even more about God and his character, that he's holy, because he cannot tempt us. So where do I see that? Verse 13, look at it again. I'll read it again. You guys are like, yeah, we got this, Josh. But I just want to show you, okay? Verse 13, let no one say, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Right? James isn't just listing a set of facts for us to know about God, like, hey, God, you should never say that he'll tempt you, and he can't be tempted, and he doesn't tempt anyone. It's not like statement, comma, another statement, and another statement. It's for God. So you should never say you're being tempted by God for or because God cannot be tempted with evil. So why is that little word for important? Because it's saying that God can't be tempted with evil. That is, that to tempt someone, to entice someone to rebel against God, that would be evil for that person to do it. It would be evil for God to put something in our paths, temptation in our paths, with the intent to trip us up. The football coach, 2-a-days. That's meant to test, to try the football team so that they're prepared, they are stronger, they're a better team, that when the games come, because they've been tested in 2-a-days and conditioning, that they're prepared for what's to come in the game. I think God's testing and trials that we go through are more like that than to say that the things that we go through, temptation is not from God, because God doesn't set traps. He doesn't put landmines in front of us to trip us up. So God says, for God cannot be tempted with evil. He cannot do that which goes against his nature. He does not, cannot tempt us, because that would be evil. So this begs the question, right? If God cannot and God does not tempt us, well, where does temptation come from? Well, Scripture tells us that there are three different places temptation comes from. One's from Satan. We see that very clearly in Matthew chapter 4 when Satan comes to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. We also know that the world, or the fallen world system, tempts us, right? The riches of life, the pleasures of life, they entice us. But James says here, don't forget also your internal desires. Verse 14 says, but each person's tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. So temptation, it appeals to the entire person, our mind, our heart, and our will, right? Our mind, temptation seeks to deceive us. Our heart, it comes making promises of fulfilling pleasure. And our will, at times telling us that when we give in, the consequences won't be as bad as we think they might be. I think the perfect example of this is Genesis 3. Right? What happens? Satan comes perverting the words of God, appealing to the mind and the heart of Adam and Eve, enticing them, luring them. And what happened? They considered the apparent benefits. The fruit was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes. And it was desirable to make one wise. Right? Satan came luring, enticing. They considered and desired. Richard Sibbes, I think, describes this very well and even encapsulates the warning here for us. He says, Satan gives Adam an apple and takes away paradise. Therefore, in all temptations, let us consider not what he offers, but what we shall lose. Temptation makes great promises. looks appealing, yet has costs far more than we may imagine. We know the cost for Adam and Eve was physical death that was promised, right? From dust you have come, to dust you will return. Spiritual death was immediate. They were forced to leave the garden and separated from God's presence. The same warning comes to us from James. He says, once you've been lured and enticed, once you've considered it and you've thought about it and your desires pull you towards it, it gives birth to sin, which leads to death. And I know this is not popular. Right? In our culture, it's offensive for you to tell somebody this. It's almost blasphemy in our culture of tolerance to tell someone that they shouldn't pursue their inner desires and feelings. That actually might lead to death for them. But it's true. It's true not just for the non-Christian, but it's true for you and I. Sin breaks that fellowship with God. You've probably felt it. Maybe you sinned yesterday or this week, and you felt distant from God. Sin promises, temptation promises so much, but it never tells you what it's going to cost you. James warns us of that. Don't be deceived by sin that masquerades to fool you. Temptation is like it's the doorway to death. This short sentence is very helpful. I think John Dryden says, better to shun the bait than struggle in the snare. Right? Like a master fisherman who's had thousands of years of experience to perfect his craft, Satan dangles the lure, the temptation of the bait in front of our eyes that we might take a bite, that he might ensnare us in sin. So how do we flee temptation? How do we kill sin? Right? Because we know that the Christian life isn't something, although we strive, we go after God, we know it's not merely self-will. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to be active and at work in us. But we do this by the help of the church. That's how I think at least one of the ways the Spirit works in us, by giving us the church. He gives us one another to help each other make it to heaven. But then also another passage that's been especially helpful for me this week thinking about this is Hebrews 12 verses 1 through 3. Very familiar, you're going to know it. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run the race with endurance that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So yes, God gives us the church, but we also have God's Word, which points us to Jesus. Right? It says, look unto Jesus. Consider him who endured such hostility on your behalf. So he didn't deserve any hostility, but he took it on himself to deliver you from the bondage of sin and temptation. So how will the Spirit empower you to flee temptation? Look to Christ. Consider him who gave his life for you. So in your trials, do not be deceived about the nature of temptation. But James doesn't stop there. He also wants us to remember the nature of God in our trials. So let's consider now our second point. If you would follow along in verse 16 as I read again. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So James says, now, during your trials, you may be tempted to question the nature, the character of God. So don't be deceived. Be on guard, my beloved brothers. And here's what he wants you to know about God. God's generous. He's a gift-giving Father. Verse 17, right? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So everything that's good in your life comes from above. Notice, it doesn't say that God gives good gifts, although that is true. God does give good gifts. But if it only said God gives good gifts, that would leave room for you to be receiving some good things from a source other than God. It says every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, from God the Father. There's no other source of good to which you have things, good things coming to you. I was struck by this this past week. My family went on vacation with another family we've known for 15 years. They live in Boston, and so we meet them at the beach. We've done that for a number of years, and you probably have these, just friends that you've known for so long. They know you so well. Even just by God's kindness, they have kids that match up with our kids' ages, and the kids, although they fight some, they love each other, and it doesn't matter even if it's been a year since they've seen each other, they pick back up where they left off. And so we're doing the thing that every family does but really hates: family pictures, right? Kids absolutely hate them. Dads are like, why are we doing this? The kids just fight and don't smile or cross their eyes intentionally in the photo. And moms, they do it, I think, just out of a sense of like duty. But as we're taking family pictures and pictures with the other family, the kids start running around and goofing and playing off, and I just come up behind my wife and put my arms around her and just whisper in her ear, God is so good. God is so kind to give us friends like this and friends to our kids that are like this. Every good gift in your life comes from God. Marriage, a gift from God. Family, a gift from God. Short rib grilled cheese sandwiches from More Better, a gift from God. A good book, a gift from God. In fact, contradictory Pastor Stephen, soccer, a gift from God. Doctors and modern medicine, gifts from God. A loving church family, an immense gift from God. And then, even reminded today, ears that hear your voices singing praises to God, a gift from God. We could go on and on and on, listing the 10,000 blessings today, and tomorrow list 10,000 more, and the same the day after. God is so good, and he gifts us in so many ways. And in case it's not been clear yet, I'm going to say it another way. You have nothing good in your life apart from God. To which you might be thinking, great, God is a good gift giver. I love that idea, in fact. But Josh, do you remember where this is falling in James? Like, this is coming at the end of a section about tests and trials. So are you saying that tests and trials are a good gift from God? Yeah, thank you. Was that amen? Amen. Thank you, Katie. And despite your husband probably elbowing you right now, you can say that. Yes, they are. The youth and I have been studying Philippians this summer. And in case James wasn't clear enough, I'll read to you Philippians 1:29. says that for it has been granted to you, you could read gifted to you, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe, but also suffer for his sake. For it has been granted, or it has been gifted to you, that you should not only believe, right? All of us want gift number one. Give me belief in God and all that comes with it, except for gift number two, please. Please don't gift me suffering. But Paul in Philippians is abundantly clear. God gifts belief to his children, and God gifts suffering to his children. So then the question may come, well, how are trials and tests good? Why would I count it as a gift from God? Well, if you go see the doctor and he tells you you've got a tumor, and he says, I'm not going to give you the details of the surgery, but you're going to need to go to surgery, and I'm going to use my scalpel and I'm going to cut out the tumor. I'm going to stitch you back up and you're going to be good. It's going to hurt when you wake up. You're going to have some pain. And then after you've done enough healing and you get out of the hospital, you're going to have some physical therapy. And that's going to hurt. That's going to be painful. But after you've come through it, you're going to be better off. Well, Christian, let me tell you that the great physician uses the scalpel of trials and testing to cut out weak and unbelieving hearts. The pain of trials doesn't mean God doesn't love you. Testing in life doesn't disprove God. It actually proves his love for you and his desire to make you into the fullness of the image of Christ. I want to read to you verses we considered a few months ago when I first started preaching James, right? Verse 2. If you want to look back up, just a few verses in your Bible. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and steadfastness, when it's had its full effect, that you'll be complete. You'll be perfect, lacking in nothing. So James wants to make sure that we understand trials and testing properly. He doesn't want you to grow weary and question the goodness of God through trials and testing that may lead to temptation. He wants you to remember the goodness of God. But he does also mention something else for us to know, that God does not change. Verse 17, right? Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So God does not change. He's unlike the shadows that move and shift as the sun goes by moment. So be assured, Christian, God does not change. Theologians will call this the immutability of God. That's big words to say he doesn't change. Psalm 102 even helps us with that. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. And Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." James tells us there's no variation. There's not even a hint of change in God. Teenagers, I'm sorry, but I'm going to say this. God's not like a moody teenager who seems to change moment by moment. One morning you give them perfectly golden brown warm waffles with butter and maple syrup on them, and then the next morning you give them the same thing, and they're like, "I don't like this. I hate this. Why'd you give me this?" God doesn't change. So that should bring us comfort, right? God doesn't change for the better or the worse. To which we'd say, well, that makes sense that God wouldn't change for the worse. I get that. That's good. Well, how is it good that God doesn't change for the better? Right? We all want to be better at something, whether it's our vocations or sports or you name whatever it is. Well, if God were to get better at something, that means he wasn't already perfect at it. And if he wasn't perfect, then he would not have been God. And he would not be God today. And so, Christian, it's good news that God is perfect. He does not change. And so that ought to grow our love for Christ. This great example of this unchanging, gift-giving God, James tells us in verse 18. He says, the greatest example of this gift-giving God is salvation. Look at verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So there's some similarity here in verse 18 with verse 15. In verse 15, it tells us that temptation and sinful desires, when they come together and conceive, what comes forth? Sin and death. Verse 18 tells us when our good God, Father, God, and the gospel, the word of truth, come together, what's conceived? Life. He brings forth eternal life. And so if you're here today and you don't know Christ, perhaps maybe even grown up in a Christian home, you should not have the false assurance that because you've been raised a Christian, gone to church, maybe you even attend church regularly now, or you like Christian songs, or you like Christian things, none of those are assurances of your salvation. God, the good news is that God saves sinful rebels. He has saved me. He saved hundreds of people in here. But God's in the business of saving people, transferring them from death to life. He works regeneration. And it even says, verse 18, of his own will. If you have the NIV, I love this translation. It says, he chose to give us birth. So, your faith was no accident. You inheriting eternal life, salvation, was no accident. So, Christian, you're a child of God because he chose you. So in your trials, don't forget the infinitely good God chose you before the foundation of the earth to be his child. Let that comfort you. Don't be fooled by the difficulty. Don't grow faint-hearted and weary, questioning God. Because he will never tempt you. He is always good. He's generous to us. Let's go now to him in prayer. Father, we know that life is not easy. We experience that daily. Many of us grow tired and weary, and in that we ask that the truth from your word today, that it would be a buoy to our souls and to our hearts, to remember that you are a good, loving, kind, generous God who has gifted us with salvation and 1,000 more reasons that declare your goodness and your holiness to us. Would you keep us from the temptation of thinking that you tempt us to sin? Would you work in us, giving us a hatred for sin? And that we would cling to the truth we know about you. And it's in Christ.